Everybody have a good Thanksgiving?
Yes.
Everybody kept to your diet?
Yes.
The altar's open. If we need to come, confess. One of the things I love about the holidays is all the different smells. You like holiday smells? So what's some of your favorite holiday smells? Pumpkins? What's that? Rolls baking. What? Pine? Oh, pie. Oh, yeah. Absolutely pie. Turkey, the smell of the turkey, right? I like the scent of the, like the cinnamony Christmas candles or things like that, or anything food-wise is always a bonus, right? Brad's like, yeah, I'm in. Right? We all have these different smells, right? I noticed that we go out to my folks this year and my parents' house has a smell. Do you know, ever notice that people's houses have a smell? Like maybe it smells like their pets or the candle's burning or smells like a farm. And everybody, there's this different smell, right? People have smells to them, don't they? Like my dad, I hug, and my dad has Old Spice cologne. How many have heard of Old Spice? Remember that? Yeah? My dad's an Old Spice guy from a way long time ago. And so it's always cool to go to my parents' house and hug their necks and smell the ambiance of the room. And their farm has just a different smell than just where I live or whatever. And all of our houses smell a little different. It's not necessarily good or bad. It just have a unique smell to it, right? But my dad, when you hug him, you go, wow, there's that Old Spice cologne for Thanksgiving. And it'll be there when I get back for Christmas. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We have been talking through the book of Ephesians, where Paul is addressing this congregation that really started one of the stories in the book of Acts, and it started from kind of a revival of people repenting of their demonic worship and things like that, and that was kind of the highlight of the community. They had multiple gods, and Ephesus was the center of the goddess Diana, or the proper name Artemis, and they practiced all kinds of sexual immorality. In fact, one of the ways they would worship was temple prostitution. Now, that's a unique thing. We don't do that much in our culture, which is good, but in those days, that was a very pronounced form of worship. So you go in and you pay a prostitute, and because the goddess was a fertility god, then you would go in and have sex with prostitutes. It's kind of gross when you think about it, right? And so it's a weird thing. But that's how broken that society was. In the midst of this, Paul plants a church, and he leaves Timothy to pastor this church later on. But in the midst of that, he's written this letter to try to encourage them, because they come from this world where there's this really hedonistic mindset and lifestyle. And now he's trying to transform them. The first three chapters, we talked extensively how he's kind of doing the background of who they are, their person in Christ. And over, his favorite phrase, in him, in him, in him. And he's really talking about how we are new people because of Jesus. It's all through Jesus Christ that he has provided us to live in a different way. And chapter 4 begins to turn it to the practice of a Christian. So the first three chapters are the groundwork, the foundation of who we are in Christ. And then he turns, because who we are in Christ, we can now live differently. And this is what he says, and we're going to show this. Live a life worthy. Because this is his big theme now, to say, because you can, because you're saved, because Jesus has done a great work in you, you don't have to live the old way of life. And says, live a life worthy. Basically, he's saying, we've been saved, now let's live like it. And he's trying to challenge them to go, you don't live like you're saved to earn your way into heaven. That's the good news of Christianity. We've been saved by grace through faith alone, as he says in chapter 2. But live this new life. You've been saved. Now live like it. And he's been talking about the first part of the chapter about how we are called to be humble, how we're to be gentle with each other, how we're to be patient with each other, and how we're to bear with one another in love. And he's been talking a lot about oneness and unity. And then last week, we talked about how he went from this oneness and unity is about how we are to treat each other in our character and our posture towards each other. But then there's a whole other function, the way the body of Christ works, and that we're not only unified because we're sons and daughters of God, but we're also diversified because we're all different, aren't we? But in our diversity, even though you may not believe everything that I believe other than the tenets of the faith are for sure, and you may have different political aspirations or a countenance that's different than your culture or where you grew up, we're still called to love each other in the midst of that diversity. And we talked about where the guitars go. I'm not going to do this, Tyler, to your guitar because I know it's your baby and I don't want to get beat up. But part of the idea of the body of Christ, as we were talking last week, is this keeps this and this makes this string taut. But what happens if we loosen this? It gets slack. And we need these things, these tensions, to keep tight. That's what makes the music. It's the tension, and that's what we have been talking about. It's the tension of that fact that we're all different. Man, that almost got me, didn't it? Did you see how agile I am? I felt it. That's the Holy Spirit working in my life. But it's really, as we talk about, it's the tension that makes it work. It's the tension that we don't all think alike. We don't all necessarily agree politically. We don't all necessarily agree theologically. But that's the beauty of it. I need you in my life to create that tension. I need someone different than we. I had so many people talk about, man, you, when you talked about your fantasy of just being in a place where everybody thinks alike and believes alike and it's comfortable, lots of people came up to me and said, man, that is me. But that's the allure of it. That's the fantasy. That's why they call it fantasy. It's just not real. And that's the idea of being in a body of Christ, that we need each other to think differently. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. That's the idea. And it's the tension that makes the body of Christ work. Think about it. If everybody agreed with me, where would forgiveness be? If everyone had the same exact idea and opinion that I had, where would the need for grace be? And how can I reflect a God of grace and a God of forgiveness and a God of patience and a God of unconditional love if I don't have objects to express that to? The only way that can happen is they're different than me. That's the beauty of the Garden of Eden. That in the Garden of Eden even, imagine if Adam and Eve had never sinned. What would you know of forgiveness? What would you and I comprehend of grace and mercy? And so in a weird way, it was needed. Because a God of grace needs an object of grace. And that's us. A God of forgiveness and mercy needs objects to express forgiveness and mercy to. And the only way that you and I can grow into maturity, become like Him, is if we have others to express mercy and grace and forgiveness to. That means someone's going to offend you. That means someone is going to be weaker than you in certain areas, and you're going to think you know better. That's when you got to be patient, isn't it? That's why we have children. Well, not the whole reason. But it's also an opportunity to express that, right? That's the idea also of marriage. We talk about all the time and go, man, it's hard, isn't it? Relationships are hard. But that's kind of the beauty, that when we yield ourselves, yield our will to the Lord, I have an object right there in front of me, with me every day, and they back to me, that we get opportunity to express that to each other. And therefore, we grow into the image in the fullness of the measure of Christ. Does that make sense? Are you with me, or do I need to walk back out and do it over? So last week, so we said, one of the questions that we asked, God, what do you want to hear from my life? We were talking about this idea of tension is what makes the music. Turn to your bulletins real quick. I don't normally do this, as you know. So like, we're going to be back in Ephesians. But this was the question from last week. God, what do you want to hear from my life? And sometimes when we don't know, there are certain things that God has shown us in Scripture that we can know for sure. And so Just follow along as I briefly highlight. Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in love, honor one another above yourselves. Well, you don't know what the song that God wants you to sing. This is the song, be devoted to one another. Sing this one, Philippians 2:4. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. Try this tune, Romans 14:1. Except one whose faith is weak. Sing this one loudly, Galatians 6:10. Let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. The reason that church is hard sometimes is because we know each other. I know you way better than a stranger that I might meet at the bank. And therefore, I don't have any judgment of them. I don't know who they are. But when I know you and I see your inconsistencies, man, I can radar lock on that, can't I? And when you see me inconsistent, you can also radar lock on my life. And this is the opportunity to practice what we preach. Patience and compassion. And doing good. And bearing with one another. That's Romans 15:1 and 2. We who are strong are to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbor for their good to build them up. One of my favorite tunes, Galatians 6:10, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Scripture is a great highway. It's a great indicator of those things we go, what do you want to hear from my life? God, I don't know what your will is for my life. Yeah, you do. Don't pretend. We're supposed to care for each other. We're supposed to honor one another. We're supposed to accept each other. Church isn't a place where we come and find out all the dirt and grease on each other's lives and then rub our noses in it and hold us to it. This is a place to go, you're broken, I'm broken. I'm going to love you in your brokenness, and I hope to goodness you'll love me in mine. Nobody's big. Nobody's small. Everybody loved. And everybody's not to be loved just by the Lord. But we are to operate in the way to go. Everybody's loved. Why? Because I know I'm going to love them when they walk in this place. And imagine if you and I had that mindset that I'm going to love whoever walks in those doors and express my compassion and goodness and mercy and kindness to them today. What a different place, huh? What a vibrant gathering we will have. Ephesians 4, chapter 17, now we pick up. That was just a review. Verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. By the way, last week I forgot to share with this. Look at verse 16. In order to get a running start of this, I think we have that. It says, from him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament. Remember last week we talked about how we're ligaments. Grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And so that part of the idea in the diversity that we all are different. I have certain strengths. I have many weaknesses. You have certain strengths. You may have a few weaknesses. But the idea of us bringing those strengths and those weaknesses together, that we are called to do a work. To build the body of Christ up. So I could ask it in a terse way. You're a part of this body, right? This means yes. So what's your work? What's your part here? Paul writes to this church, as it is scriptural now, grows and builds itself up in love. Look at that last part. As each part does its work. Every person is a part here. You have a part in the body of Christ. And you are called to contribute something to the body of Christ. Now, back to 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. That's not a suggestion. That's an imperative in the Greek, which means it's a command. So Paul, in an authoritative way, going, you got to live like this. I had a dream last night. And it's weird because I never remember my dreams. But I think it means something, and you're really going to think I'm hokey and going through grief or something. I don't know, but I had a dream that we had an all-church water fight. And some of the older folks didn't want to participate, but they got wet anyway. And of course, me being the pastor, everybody wanted to get me wet, and I was soaked pretty good. But also, and because I know Aaron, our youth guy, he has a lot of those big soakers, right? Those water powerful ones that would shoot from here to the back. And everybody got wet. So I woke up disturbed because I didn't sleep very good. And I'm not telling you that so you feel sorry for me. But I was concerned about this sermon. I interpret my dream to this way. In this text, it's going to talk a lot about sin. And if this were a water gun, you'd all get wet. And me too. So hang on. We're going to get soaked. Recognize that for a moment. Now, the fun thing about a water fight, I don't like water fights that much, but the fun thing about it is once in a while, like I've seen Jake, our youngest, when he's been in a water fight, he's like, just get me. And just bring it on. And people throw a bucket of water on him or whatever. He just embraces it. I want to challenge you today to go, look, I don't need to be prideful. Just bring it on. Just soak me. Because I got soaked quite a bit from this text. Very convicted. I don't like it, but I'm going to lay it on you, and I'm going to soak you. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. This idea of Gentiles, I'm going to kind of give you kind of a rough definition that we're going to show up here. Gentiles really refers to those who live apart from God. To live as if there were no true righteous way or no God. That's his idea of a Gentile, because don't forget, when you're adopted and in him, as Paul's favorite word is during this text, in him, really he's this idea that once we are saved, and Galatians tells us and Romans tells us that we're grafted in to the family of God, that family of God is the nation of Israel. And in some ways, theologically, we're Israelites. Now, because God is our Father and Jesus is our brother and Jesus was a Jew or Israelite, if you're adopted in and grafted in, what are you? You're a Jew. So that's the distinction here, isn't that he's not racist in his thinking. Otherwise, you know, you and I technically are Gentiles, but when we get saved, then technically, theologically, we're part of the household of God. We're the family of God. We belong to the 12 tribes of Israel. We're Jesus' joint heir. And in order to be a joint heir, you've got to be grafted into that family, and that family is the nation of Israel. With me? So, not to linger there, but that's the idea. When he talks about Gentiles, he's not talking a racist statement. He's talking about this idea that those are apart from God. So, Christians, he's talking about, look, you got to live differently, not as one who's apart from God or knows God, because you know God. With me? Good, thanks. Cheryl's with me, and that's why I love her. So he's referring to those old sinful lives. And he says, I insist that you live this way, not as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Look at verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding and separate from the life of God because the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. The Greeks or the Gentiles in those days were really proud of their sophisticated intellect. The idea was get enlightened, get in educated. That the more you know, the more education you get, the more you can exercise your brain power, the better you're off, because a Greek mindset was really strong that the mind was the only thing that was really pure. The body was really the flesh. That's where we get this idea of the flesh being evil, is really that you did away with your body, and so people like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, those who were great thinkers, were acknowledged as they had risen to a better area or arena of intellect. But they had no spiritual perception. That's what Paul is challenging when he's like, you can be darkened in your mind. And to their Greek, that was like, what? The dark, the mind is beautiful and wholesome. And Paul's going, not necessarily. You can actually think wrong. Because in those days, there was really not much evil. It was kind of whatever goes. Live how you want. Be free. Express that however you want. That sounds nothing like today, does it? God was displaced as the central position in people's lives, like he is today. And that leads, really, even today, to a failure of a human conscience that is elevated to go, I want to follow the ways of the Lord. But that's what leads to a downward spiral in sin. Have you heard of the latest Me Too scandal? You know what that is? It's about all the people in Hollywood coming out about the sexual harassment. Now the news anchors are coming about sexual harassment, and all these guys are now being put on public trial and on the news, ironically, of how they've had sexual misconduct. And everybody's shocked. But that's interesting, isn't it? Go, as long as we have been promoting for society for a period of time now that love whoever you want, do whatever you want, be free. It's not hurting anybody. But when you've displaced God and the ways of the Lord in your mind, and you think, I'm going to be a free thinker and try out all these different thoughts and beliefs and just I'll add God to the side of my life, then you're in a downward spiral. And we're shocked to go, oh, I can't believe that person's a bad person. They had no concept of the idea of righteous living or following after the ways of the Lord. And eventually it's going to catch up. And depravity is going to soak in a deeper and deeper and more profound way. Let's not be so shocked. I don't like to preach like that, but you got to address it a little bit. Verse 19 says, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned. When you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupt by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. He's like, it's time to leave behind the values and choices that reject God and embrace a new mindset. One that eagerly cooperates with God's will and his way that he wants us to live. In other words, it's time to live, think, and act like the people we have been called to be. And he goes, and I insist that you live this way. Just highlight a couple things quickly. Verse 22 says, put off your old self. So that's that Gentile thinking, the thinking that doesn't acknowledge that there's a God, that we have to follow any of the ways of the Lord. Right? Be made new in the attitude of your mind. Once again, he's going to pound that to these Greek thinking people to go, you've got to change the way you think here, and then put on the new self. So I want to take a look at the old self for a brief moment, because that's what he does. And I want you to think of it like this, that any of you ever have any old clothes? And the old clothes that you kind of use to go work in? I have a favorite pair of old jeans that are ratty, and they've been sewn up and patched up 1,000 different times. But they're comfortable. But those aren't something that I probably preach in, really, because they're just kind of ratty. And now today you could go pay $150 and buy those new at the store. So I've thought about that. But that's just kind of a cultural, fad thing, right? But, or any of you farmers have a pair of old coveralls that might have a little bit of animal attachment to it? Are you with me? Certain aroma that comes with that, right? Well, imagine, let's say it that way, since we are from the rural context, we can get the concept of overalls with a little animal extra added. And imagine that's what you walk around in to do your chores, feed the cattle, feed the pigs or whatever, but you don't necessarily want to come to church in that, right? That'd be appropriate, and we thank you for not doing that, okay? We'd accept you, and we'd love you, maybe from a distance, but we'd love you anyway, right? So imagine that's the old self, that's got a little stench to it. But the idea is, Paul is saying, take those old coveralls off and clothe yourself in a different way. But those old coveralls kind of have an odor to them. And here's some of the things he highlights. This is where we're going to get a little wet. Excuse me. Verse 25, Ephesians 4. Therefore, Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. For we are all members of one body. This idea of falsehood includes all forms of lying, right? Falsehood. Contradictions. Shadows of the truth. And note what he talks about. He makes this little reference. For we are all members of one body. This idea that he's highlighting is when you don't tell the truth, when you don't be who you are called to be, there's a form of shadow to your life and it affects everyone else. It breaks down the trust and the intimacy in a body because we are all, as Scripture tells us, speak the truth in brotherly love. Verse 26. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Hold your finger right there for a moment. And look at verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. I'm going to put those two together because it's kind of part of the same list. He highlights anger a couple times, and as a person who struggles with anger, that just makes me mad. The idea is that we are to guard against impure motives and harmful expressions of anger. Psalm 4:4 also says, in your anger, do not sin. Twice. So the Old Testament verifies it, and the New Testament also speaks of it. Remember when Jesus went into the temple and he cleared out the temple and he made a whip and he drove people out? That's what we call righteous indignation. It sounds like a Christian way of saying he was mad and holy at the same time. But you can be that way. But the idea is when the object is another person and you want to hurt that person or do harm to that person, that's where the brawling comes in. You know, punch somebody in the face, right? Or rage, you get mad at someone and yell at them. Those are not the appropriate expressions. The idea is the object of anger, and if you're mad that someone's being unrighteous, that's okay. As long as you handle it in an appropriate way. Jesus was mad, and apparently he's without sin, so it was an appropriate way to say, get out of here and stop acting like that. That's why it's okay, parents, just so you know, it's okay to be mad at your kids and discipline them. Thank you. For too long, we buy into these empty words that you shouldn't punish your children. You shouldn't have any discipline. Just let them express themselves. I know. Yeah, it makes me mad too, doesn't it? Oh, wait, I'm not supposed to be angry. It says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. This is the idea to go, don't let it linger. It's not that like, hey, we fought, honey. We can't go to sleep till you get your act right. That doesn't work so well. Not that I've ever tried that, but don't want to do that. But the idea is don't let it linger and give the devil an opportunity to drive a wedge between you and your spouse, you and your child, you and someone else. Sometimes you got to sleep on it, honestly, just pragmatically, and go, let's love each other. I love you. You love me. We're okay. We'll function okay. Now let's deal with this. The idea is don't give the devil a foothold to drive a wedge between you and your brother and sister. No one has ever gotten mad at another person in the church, have they? We laugh because we know we're going to get, when we rub shoulders to get with each other, when you live in a beaker, and it's a big experiment, then you're going to bump into somebody, and sometimes they're going to offend you. The idea is when they offend you, don't be bitter. Bitterness is this idea of letting it linger and draw out, and I now let that seep in and have a root of in my life, and I've given the devil a foothold to go, I can think a certain way about you, and I can enjoy it and savor it over my mind, and I can judge you and keep you at a distance because I don't like you. I don't like what you did. I can either punch you or be bitter towards you or slander you. Slander is when you say something falsely about someone, when you spread rumors or lies or gossip to do someone else. Malice is the idea just to do intent of harm. That we get malicious and we get slanderous and we get gossipy and we get talky. No one's getting wet yet, are we? And we get angry, and anger makes us feel powerful. And so when I feel powerful, I don't feel weak. I don't feel embarrassed. I don't feel humiliated. And that power, I like to feel anger because I like to feel powerful and in control. And if I can put you in your place, I can feel really good about being right. That's the challenge. That's the tension that we live in. The key, the idea here is to move towards resolution. Move towards restoration. So we aren't stuck in our anger. We don't become bitter. We don't slander. We're not full of maliciousness. And do not give the devil a foothold. That's the idea. Does that make sense? It says, do not give the devil a foothold. Verse 28. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, so they may have something to share with those in need. It's almost like when Paul talks earlier about we are the body of Christ, we all have different gifts and different functions, all this. There's a functional way that we can operate. But now he's starting to talk about there's dysfunction. And you get mad, and you guys have fights, and you slander, and you gossip, and you're bitter. That's a beautiful picture of the church, isn't it? No, that's a dysfunctional picture of what a church can be. So much so that sometimes there's part of that mindset in those days that go, if you can get away with it, you don't get caught. It's really not wrong. When no one knows. So stealing can be everything from embezzlement, taking something that doesn't belong to you, cheating on your time card, cheating on your taxes, lying about what you give. Anybody getting wet? Don't raise your hand. This idea is that go, you got to contribute. You're not here just to be a taker in this world. And don't take anything that's not yours. It's really weird that we have to be this pedestrian about it, but sometimes people rationalize in amazing capacities to go, that's not really that wrong if I really needed it. And they have plenty. My company, they'll get along fine. I don't really need to work. They got lots of money. I need a little extra. That could be stealing. We don't want to be dysfunctional. And Paul goes, and I insist, don't be this way. So don't steal. Don't lie. We're all part of this together. Share with those in need. That's the idea, right? Verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. If it doesn't build others up, I guess, don't say it. Hop down to verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 5. I'm jumping around because he kind of says the same thing. And I figured if we're going to get wet, let's just soak in it. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Sometimes we get comfortable around family. Sometimes when we're not at church, it's easy to have coarse joking. Let's be grown-ups in our grown-up room. Little off-color joke, little sexual innuendo, little flirting here and there. Scripture says that's not appropriate. That kind of stinks. That's kind of walk around in the coveralls. That there's an idea of way that which we are supposed to speak to each other, and that's with things that build each other up, not, I can say whatever I want to you on Facebook, even as a Christian, because it doesn't really count. It's just not true. Because sometimes we say mean things from a distance in a text or on Facebook or social media. Sounds cool. People cheer. People laugh. People snicker. But the Lord says, that's not your life that you've been called to. That's not living the life that God's called us to. It's easy for me to say because I'm not on Facebook much. But sometimes I let my tongue just say whatever it wants to say, whenever it wants to say, however it wants to say it. Sometimes I think I'm funny. Sometimes I think I'm cute. I'm getting pretty wet right now. We're not supposed to talk that way to each other. We're not supposed to be mean. We're not, guys, we're not to talk to ladies inappropriately. And ladies, we're supposed to talk about other people that way either. We're supposed to be loving and promote a whole different way of living, aren't we? We're to live a life worthy. We're saved. We're called to act like it, not, I have my rights, I have my opinions, and by golly, I have the right to express them. And you have the right to love and honor each other. No unwholesome talk. No coarse jesting. No obscenity, which are out of place. You know, he suggests instead, thanksgiving. Before the end of the day, I want you to think about something you're thankful for, because we're going to get pretty wet. If you're not pretty wet already, we're going to get pretty wet, so let's dry off a little bit with some good stuff, okay? I want you to think, so we're going to push pause. This is my commercial. At the end of the message, we're going to be thankful about something. I know that sounds weird, but hang with me. He goes on. No unwholesome talk, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, he says, and you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. So when you give your life to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in and he lives inside of you and he empowers you that you don't have to sin. Now, greater is he who's in me who lives inside of me than he who is of the world. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Why? Because he lives inside of us, right? That's the idea. That I am not left to my own to fight sin and temptation and the debauchery of this world without the power of the Holy Spirit. Now he's given me the power of a sound mind and a pure heart and a good conscience that I can do these things. I can overcome. I have the power to unzip and take off those filthy rags and get rid of the stench, and I can walk in newness and cleanliness. That's the idea. And so this idea then of grieving the Holy Spirit is this idea that when you're grieving, you're sad, you're hurt, you're in pain. And the idea when he's talking about grieving the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, you take him with you wherever you go. And the idea isn't to not offend him. It's like, as I've said before, don't go take a big bite out of an onion and then try to kiss your wife. It's just offensive. Unless she really likes onions, and then it's just weird. Right? But grief, this idea of grief, is the idea of expressing pain and sorrow. So we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Ephesians was this terrible center. And in our time and theirs, when he talks about, there's a text where he's going to start talking about sexual morality. Hop down to chapter 5, verse 3. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. So right before he goes, hey, you shouldn't talk that way, basically. You know, this is one of those sermons that I don't like, because We don't want a church that's just a bunch of people against a bunch of stuff. But it's in Scripture to go, there are things that are just sinful. One of them is that you shouldn't coarse jest. Another is you shouldn't be sexually impure. There's this idea, impurity in the Greek comes from a word porneo. Does that sound familiar? Porneo in the Greek for sexual immorality or impurity is where we get the term pornography. Pornography is anything that is sexually immoral of one person having sex with another person that's outside of the arena or the circle or the realm of God's commands for the use of sex. Fornication, adultery, prostitution. He says, Hurley goes, don't give in to society's empty talk. You know what society says, don't we? It celebrates immorality and impurity. Nearly every kind of sexual expression is encouraged as long as both parties are consenting. Why, there's even a guy I saw on TV a few months ago that he's a 50-year-old man, but he wants to express himself as an 8-year-old girl. And then he lived with a family who had a 7-year-old girl because she always wanted a sister. But the problem was she wanted a younger sister. So he says, okay, I'll be a 6-year-old instead of an 8-year-old. So a 50-year-old man is now a 6-year-old girl. Whoa. That's crazy. And society applauds it. Our culture embraces it. Go, wow, way to go. Way to be free and express who you really are inside. That's empty talk of the world talking. That's wrong and it's broken. And I feel sorry for the man. I feel sorry for the little girl. I think he's abusing that way. And the whole family that buys into that garbage. Our society celebrates that. Frederick Buechner, let's look at this quote. He's a pretty sharp guy. Famous Christian author, he says, our society is filled with people for whom the sexual relationship is one where body meets body, but where person fails to meet person. Where the immediate need for sexual gratification is satisfied, but where the deeper need for companionship and understanding is left untouched, right? The result is that the relationship leads not to fulfillment, but to a half-conscious sense of incompleteness, of inner loneliness, which is so much the sickness of our time. The desire to know another's nakedness is really the desire to know the other fully as a person. It is the desire to know and be known, not just sexually, but as a total human being. It is the desire for relationship where each gives not just of his body, but of his self, body and spirit both, for the other's goodness. And that's very wordy, but Buechner really goes, this whole thing of sex in our world, we're really missing the connection that God has intended in an intimate love relationship. And it's just physical. Tina Turner once said, what's love got to do with it? And it should have everything to do with it. But she's suggesting, just go have sex. It's just body to body. It's really not an emotional attachment, but that is so empty talk. That is so not the way that God had planned it for us. Look at verse 32, he says. So, by the way, before we get there, I know I'm all over the place a little bit, but don't lie, don't steal, you don't got to talk filthy. You don't got to think filthy, and you don't got to do filthy things. You can be wholesome towards each other. Okay? That's all the old dirty coveralls. And so when you come in, really you just have animal stuff all over you, huh? And there's this idea of that's the old self. That's how we used to live and think without God at the center of our world. But now we're called to live a different way with God at the center, and that should shape how we think and act and live out our life. So imagine taking those off, and now imagine clothing ourselves with this stuff. Verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ, as in Christ, God forgave you. That's the idea. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is our new wardrobe. Instead of falsehood, truth. Instead of anger, patience and gentleness. Instead of bitterness, forgiveness and kindness. Instead of unwholesome talk, obscenities and coarse joking, thanksgiving and loving words and building up words. Instead of slander and gossip, how about a little compassion? One of my first pastors and I was 22 years old, and there's a guy in Iowa farm country in Iowa. They have a lot of hogs. And there was a guy that would go out, and I think he wore coveralls, I'm not sure, but then he'd come directly from feeding his hogs into church. I'll call him Joe. That's not his real name, but Joe would walk in the back, and you knew when Joe arrived because he had the aroma of La Pig. New fragrance. La Pig all over his life. And he'd walk in, and he'd walk down the hall, and it'd waft. And you could tell where Joe had been. He smelled like hogs. But the idea, when you got up this morning, I imagine most of us, you got up, showered, maybe shaved, maybe washed your hair, maybe brushed your teeth, put a little deodorant and some cologne on, right? And you want to show up properly clothed. If your teenage daughter says, "Hey, Dad, I'd like to wear a bikini to church," you go, "No, that's not proper clothing, right? We got to clothe ourselves rightly." But so imagine today if your heart had a smell to it. If your words had an odor, if your attitude had a scent, what fragrance would you be bringing in here? When Joe would leave, there'd be a little wafting aroma. You ever know that feel? When you go into a room, you bring an aroma, you have a certain smell to your life too. And when you come in contact with someone, they got your odor all over them. And when you leave the room, the idea is that they'll smell more of Jesus than more of you. The idea is that we clothe ourselves in such a way that we don't have the wafting of the animal product. Because it's just a bunch of animal product. And it kind of stinks. Are you a new person in Christ? But are you walking around in an old wardrobe? Someone said, if we habitually choose the clothing of a lifestyle that opposes God's ways and His will, and if we continually give ourselves to these things, it just becomes a life's pattern. We're saying that Christianity just doesn't fit us. The key, they say, is if we deliberately persist in clothing ourselves with a lifestyle that resists the Lord, or whether the clothing and fragrance of our lives reflects a Godward direction. It's not that we're called to be perfect, that we can't live up to that, but are you genuinely, authentically trying to move in a Godward direction? Are we genuinely trying to go, I want to clothe myself differently versus I'm just going to wear whatever I want to wear and act however I want to act because I'm a Christian and don't you judge me? Or do you care? I told you to go to my dad, hug his neck, Old Spice cologne. I got home the other night, and I had a sweater on. I took it off, and as I was taking it off, like, I'll get a little of my dad with me. A little Old Spice on that shirt, on that sweater. And every time I have a little waft of my father on me when I go into his presence. And when I leave, there's a little bit of him that lingers. Isn't that the idea of the body of Christ? That every time we get a little close to our father, our dad, we get a little of his fragrance on our lives. And if I come to close to him and you come to close to him and then we hug each other, there's a little bit of God on me and a little bit of God on you, and we get a rub off on each other in an appropriate way. But that means you got to spend time, because if I haven't seen my folks in a while. But if we treat God like that, we never have any of His fragrance on our life. What's your favorite smell this holiday? I can tell you mine. It's the smell of Jesus on your life. It's the smell of the Father's cologne when I hug you and I know you've been in the presence of our dad. That's my favorite smell. That's why Paul writes, follow God's example. Therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Keep showing up. Keep coming near as a church, at prayer, at worship, at time in his word, at time with his family, and keep coming close to each other. And letting the fragrance of God just permeate who we are. Anybody wet? That's a lot of heavy stuff, huh? That's a lot of talking about sin at church. Who does that these days? I got to follow the Bible today, so that was really fun. Let's towel off just a little bit. Tell me something you're thankful about today. We just celebrated Thanksgiving. What are you thankful about? It says we're not to coarse joke, right? We're not to talk bad, but rather talk with thanksgiving. So let's just practice what we preach. What are we thankful for? What can we say I'm thankful for? How can we encourage the body of Christ today? We ain't got much time. If you linger, we're going to go over. Yeah. Amen. Thankful that we as a church body can gather together because a lot of places can't. Thank you, Lord. Amen. God's grace and mercy covers all that sin. Hallelujah. Man, that's a good drawing off right there because I needed that. Amen. What else? What else are we thankful for? Amen. Urging and leading the Lord. Somebody else said something? Grandkids. That's awesome. Cool. You got a bunch of them. Prolific. Thankful for a family that gave you a good example. Amen. Me too. Cool. People that mold you and make you who you are. I'm thankful for that too. What's that? The freedom to worship. Yeah. Amen. What else? God has faith in me when we don't have faith in him. Amen. Fern? Amen. I'm thankful for answered prayer. Amen. Huh? A big truck. Thankful. Cool. Thankful heart. You're learning right. You're raising him right. Good job. Yes. The iron of our friends that sharpens us, huh? Yeah? Cool. Cool. To be an adult and have grandparents still. That's awesome. That is awesome. Awesome. Yes. Amen. Thankful for God's healing. Cool. Me too. Thankful for the body of believers that pray for one another. Amen. Mm-hmm. Amen. Me neither. Me neither. God is there for us. These are good things, huh? Edifying. Yes. Yeah, something we can't make up, huh? It's awesome. Thankful for hope for people. Amen. These are cool things. Mm-hmm. Roofs above us and shoes on our feet. Amen. It's not so bad, is it? Not so painful to be a little thankful? Talk with each other in these ways? Amen. A God who forgive you no matter how many times we do wrong, He'll forgive you if we ask Him. Amen. Somebody's raising you right, sister. Amen. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. You have faithful elders and deacons that, yeah, she's thankful that we don't run it like a business, that the leaders don't run this, but they're thankful for leaders that seek the Lord, and they do. I get to see them do that. That's awesome. Cool. Amen. God made us the way we are and called us. I'm thankful that we're not all the same. That's a kind of a cool thing. I don't like it all the time, but it really is a good thing, and it's cool. I'm thankful for heaven. My sister-in-law, my older brother, his wife went to be with the Lord this morning. Unexpectedly, she had cancer, was weakened, and had a bout, and probably had a blood clot, but... my nephew passed away. He was in the service last year in October, and I'm thankful for heaven that a mom and her son get to be reunited. And I'm thankful for a praying church, praying for us, praying for my family, praying for my brother, that we don't grieve like the rest of the people, Scripture says, who have no hope. Well, we have hope. That's our hope. Let's stand and pray. Lord, I try to teach out of your word, try to follow the texts, do them justice, seek your face, and once in a while it just slaps me in the face. Ask your forgiveness. Paul insists on a certain way of living, and I don't always live that way. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. I need it every day. Thank you, Lord, that we all love each other. We're learning. We're trying. We have a lot to be thankful for. Help us live a life that's intent on expressing our lives appropriately. Not as if we didn't know you or know your ways. We're not here to judge the world and condemn them. We're here to love them, even if we disagree. But we're also here to recognize there's some deceit and there's some lying going on. And there's a certain way of life that you've invited us to live that you tell us is freeing. You tell us is an intimate connection with you, and it's possible to have appropriate intimate connections with each other. Forgive us when we fall short. Forgive us when we don't try. Forgive us when we don't care. Help us understand that we walk around with you every day of our lives. Wherever we go, there you are. You're with us. And if we ask, you'll lead us and you'll guide us and lead us down good paths. Be a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path by your word, by your spirit, and by the way we come in contact with other people who have your fragrance all over them. May this holiday season, every smell that we encounter, that we enjoy, be a reminder that we are to be your fragrance. We are to leave the fragrance of who you are to this world that just sometimes stinks. Please, Lord, by your grace, by your mercy, and by the powering of your Holy Spirit, help us to live this way. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen.